We will wrap up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians today. And if you want to follow along, it's from 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1 and a portion from chapter 2. Lord, speak. We desire to know you. Make your words clear upon us. Convict us individually as you need and as the church. Amen. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this little bit from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through faith, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's Labor Day weekend, and so I think to myself, in this period of demise of unions, they come and they go, things have cycles, but in this period where unions are not being celebrated, sort of like Christopher Columbus, he just doesn't get much attention anymore, and you sort of wonder why there's a holiday there. We've got to find something to celebrate, with it being Labor Day weekend. We have to have some reason to justify taking tomorrow off. It's nice that the United States gave us that day off. And so I would like to propose a couple of solutions to there not being unions to get excited about. Those that are union workers, really, I'm for you. I am. It's just going with national trends right now. First off, I would like to make it a national holiday tomorrow in celebration, picnics, barbecues, all of the rest, in the labor that my daughter just went through. If all of you would rise tomorrow and give thanks for my daughter and the work that she put in to give me the grandson that I've been waiting for, Elliot and I and Susan would all be happy. In fact, it might even be good of you to invite us to your family barbecue, knowing that we are going to decline. This is the perfect chance to cash in with some pastor points because we can't come. Okay, if that's not what you're into, perhaps for Labor Day this year, we could consider community service. Really, that's not a bad idea. Why on Labor Day do we all take the day off? It seems like we should call it Vacation Day and make a national holiday to Vacation Day or End of Summer Day. But if we're going to call it Labor Day, perhaps we should all get together in communities and decide on particularly worthy projects to go out and do. Driving by a school either last week or the week before, it was an elementary school, and there were a whole bunch of people gathered out there, kids through parents, and they were all doing cleanup on that school. I thought that's a marvelous community project. And so tomorrow, just as with the picnic, feel free to give me a call. Let me know the project that you're undertaking and know that I will decline an invitation to join you. We might also, and this gets into the sermon topic today as far as Labor Day goes, give God a day. It would be nice of our government to do that, but I don't think that's likely. Let's just give God a day, and tomorrow on Labor Day, consider all of the great things that He has done in our life and in the world around us. And Bill, as you mentioned, with the Kepler telescope project, the lens, they can no longer focus the lens, and that's why they've had to decommission it. It works for some things still, but not for what it was designed for. At any rate, we could consider all of the stars that He has put in place and the planets, and we could consider the way that the babies are born. Anybody want to see pictures? The way that babies are born and shaped and all of that kind of stuff, it's sort of fun. Give God His day where we think of all of the vast work that He has done just in standing by us all of the time. That gets to the scripture, even if it doesn't seem like a day that we're going to celebrate as a country. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. He's saying that because he has reason to do so. He considers these people that he is a part of, via starting this church, bringing the gospel to them. And he says, it gets me excited thinking about what God has done among you. It gets me excited considering how far you've come, your signs of maturity. I don't know if you ever get that sense. Maybe it's particularly pastoral of me. I was with Dave DeVries, and he put me in a particularly pastoral mood, Dave, with his rants and cynicism. But we were on a boat on Lake Nagawaki, so his cynicisms were kind of at low flow. And we hopped into the lake there and were standing waist deep in water. And so it was putting me at least in a particularly good mood. And he somehow got to the point of saying, so what do you think? What do you think about the church? And that kind of stuff. And I realized just how grateful I am to be pastor here and all the things that we have witnessed God do. And Dave was, well, exactly what? Dave isn't as bad as I make him sound. He wasn't saying, really? What? He said, oh, yeah. What? What has God done? And we were able to talk about people's lives that had been changed and various ministries that had been going on that we were both excited about. And so it was a good time of reflecting, and it tied in then with Paul saying, we give thanks. What would be the signs of maturity among us? What would be the signs that God was working here? Well, one is that our faith would be solid enough to handle the storms of life coming our way, that our faith would be increasing, that we wouldn't be at the same level of trusting God or believing in God that we used to be. That somehow the experiences that we have gone through together as we have shared the gospel, as we've engaged in our VBSs and other ministries here, somehow then we would be standing firmer than we did at first. We would know the waves that come our way and be able to handle them. And then the second idea that Paul brings up is that our love for one another would be abounding more and more, which was part of the motivation for the summer meals, getting people together, realizing who we are, realizing the commonness of our struggles. It's why having services together during the summer is a great idea, getting to see who else is part of our body. It's why having a prayer chain is a good thing. It's why going out to a picnic at Natrup's or Hauser's or a church picnic can be a good thing. As we learn about each other, as we grow with each other, the hope is, the prayer is, that our love is abounding more and more. I love the idea of the comfort team meals, and I've heard of people that have experienced those. It's a sign that God is there among them. As we met as the 12 this summer and seen over 3 years the way those relationships have grown, it's great seeing the love of God working among us. My hope and prayer is that you're experiencing some of that. How does this happen? How does our love, how does our commitment for each other grow? How does our faith develop despite the persecutions that are going on in our life? And again, perhaps I have a little of this parenting thing on my head, but what does it mean when you first were a parent? What did it mean for you to be a good parent? One was you had to have the desire, right? You had to say to yourself, I want to be, and most of us, I think, do this, no matter how good your family upbringing was, you say, I want to be better than my mom or my dad was at this. It's great. The way God works is great because he gives us kids typically when we're at our cockiest, and we think we would have been better than our parents. And by the time your kid hits, oh, 6, 7, you realize that your parents were way better than you ever thought they were. I love this. But at any rate, you have to commit yourself and say, yeah, I want to be a good parent. And then maybe you're the kind, you get all kinds of books and you read up on all the latest strategies before you pitch the books and realize none of those really deal with your kid and his or her problems. But you've at least read the books, and then you want to have mentors, right? So maybe you do break down and you call your parents and say, Mom, Dad, what would you do in this situation? Or you call somebody from the church you might know that you respect and you say, what would you do in this situation? Or you bring your kids to the church nursery and you just never pick them up. You leave. And you say, please do something with them. But okay, so there's mentors. There's the desire. At some point, you have to take a risk. If you're going to be a good parent, at some point you just have to face your kid. You have to pick that child up. You have to at least say the words, but even if you don't feel them, ooh, coochie, coochie, coo, aren't you the cutest? And so you spend time with your kid, and here's the other one. You begin to take small steps to meet your child where he or she's at, to share the interest, to understand who they are. And this is how our faith grows. This is how our love for God grows. We read the stuff about God, the Bible, that's good. We use mentors. We have people in our life that we consider to be spiritually more advanced than we are. And we say, I want to be like that. I'm going to do the things they do. We take baby steps. We may try a mission trip. We may go down to Milwaukee Rescue Mission. We may bring food for the food pantry. We may take a Sunday school class, but we're taking small steps. We're not just getting comfortable. And we're going to take a risk along the way, too. We might see something in Scripture, and it says something that really challenges us, and we say, how can that be true? But because I'm taking risk, I'm going to try it. You know, we don't want to stop growing, because when you stop growing, it begins to go stale. You find reasons then to begin avoiding God and God's stuff. And that's a slide. Whereas when you try risks, when you step out in faith, when you practice loving, that's exciting. And that moves us to want to do it more and more. And so he talks about their steadfastness and faith in all of their persecutions. And how does steadfastness work? Jeff McCulloch was in the office yesterday, and he was talking a little about that. How do you remain upbeat about ministry? How do you continue to invest yourself with enthusiasm in people's life? And I think I just have a perverse nature built on 30 years of following the Seattle Mariners. And in the spring, yes, I was a little hopeful, but no, one more time, they are losers. And yet, will I ever quit looking at the box score? Will I ever quit reading about them? No, I can't. It's an addiction. It's sick. I no longer even hope. I no longer believe. I just can't help myself. There is not a Mariners support group, is there? There's just got to be something out there. So steadfastness seems to be wired into me. But here's the deal. If we're going to be steadfast, if you're going to be something other than a quitter, you have to want something more than the pain that it takes to get there. And I wonder, do you love anything? Do you want anything that much? Do you want your marriage that much that you'll hang in there even with the pain that is part of that process? Do you want to be an employed person enough that you'll keep going to work even when they might treat you poorly there and the pay's not all that great? Do you want a relationship with your kid enough that you'll continue to put yourself out there and get hurt by your kid's statements even though they are rejecting you? Will you stand in there because you want that relationship more than anything else? And will you do that with God? Will you persevere with God? Will you persevere with God's people? Will you persevere in living your life as much scripturally as you can because you believe in that God who gave you his word and you believe in this reward, this eternal life that he has promised to those who follow him? If you're going to persevere, you've got to want something more than the pain that you'll experience getting there. He says this perseverance, despite your affliction, is evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy. And now he sounds a happier note. Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Mind you, Paul is talking about some pretty significant affliction, meaning the burning down of these people's houses, the arrest of these people for their faith in Jesus, perhaps the occasional being hit by stones thrown at them. And Paul is saying, God sees it all. God's going to make it right. God's going to afflict those who afflict you. Now, some of us may be sitting back and smirking just a bit, thinking, yes, God, please afflict those who are afflicting me. This consoles me on some nights when I lose my temper at some people, and I think to myself, perhaps tomorrow God will afflict her. Mm-hmm. But, I could have picked either pronoun. Romans 12, 19 through 21, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to repay, I will avenge, says the Lord. It's so hard to do that. It's so hard to say, okay, I'm going to trust God to make all of this right. Despite how my life situation is, despite the affliction that I am dealing with, I am not, another verse that comes up later in this section, going to be overcome by evil. I'm not going to take revenge into my hands. I'm going to trust God for this. And until that point, I'm going to remain steadfast in my love and my pursuit of him. Very tough to do when you get beaten up. He says, not only will he repay with affliction those who afflict you, but he will grant relief to you who are afflicted. And that's why I want us to remember in our prayers these people in the countries I have in this bulletin, but even more countries that I didn't list. And you wonder in all of this, how long, O Lord? That was part of the psalm Bill read. How long, O Lord? All of this disaster going on around us. How long, O Lord? Now, when are you going to bring relief? And I don't know that it's particularly comforting what Paula claims here. He says this relief, this repayment is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. That doesn't do too much for us while we're suffering now. And again, I've mentioned before, suffering for 30 minutes, I can do it if I know it's going to end in 30 minutes. Even me, the whiner, I can do it for 30. I might be able to put up with it for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, if I knew at the end of it God was going to make everything good. We could use a whole lot more fairy tales in our life where something happens to end all of the badness. Prince Charming comes up and kisses Sleeping Beauty, and they ride off and live happily ever after. But in real life, too often what happens is you're riding off to your next emergency, your next problem. And you're saying, why, O Lord? Where, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And there is relief. I don't want people to think life is nothing but struggle. There is obviously relief. But there is also this day of judgment, and we cannot live our life with any sense of the reality of the way the universe functions without also understanding there is this day of judgment. It's probably at this point that I should bring up a word about hell. We don't talk about hell all that often, which is not to say it doesn't exist. It just gets to be an uncomfortable topic. We live in a time, I think it's fair, that we live in a time of almost no consequences. As loving, doting parents, we protect our kids from the consequences of their actions as long as possible. When they go off to school, whatever level of school, possibly even graduate school, should they get grades that we feel are unjust, we take it upon ourselves to make sure that justice is restored. We step in there for our kids. When they make poor decisions in life, we bail them out. And we're used to that at some point, getting bailed out. We're used to suing people if all else fails. We have a life without consequence in a lot of ways. But what Scripture tells us and what Paul tells us is, well, all of our actions have consequences. All of our decisions get measured up. And for those that have chosen not to live by faith in God, not to live by the gospel, well, there's this. They will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And we might protest and say, that doesn't sound very much like the loving God that we know. That doesn't sound like a God who is rich in mercy and whose love never fails. That doesn't sound like the God, 1 Peter, that says, or 2 Peter, it says He's not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. And I would affirm all of that. God is loving. God is steadfast in His mercies. God is seeking us and to have relationship with us. God is calling our name. God is patient with us. But guess what? There's still judgment. There's still heaven. There is still hell. And those who afflict will be afflicted. And those who grant mercy to them, God will be merciful. And you're certainly picking and choosing the Bible parts that you want to hear if you're going to deny that. And that's the significance of Jesus, that despite the judgment that we deserve, Jesus steps in and grants us mercy and gives us faith and takes away our sin so we can live forever. Otherwise, we all, really we do, all deserve this eternal destruction where we're suffering away from the presence of the Lord, since that's what we have been asking for, to be away from the presence of the Lord in this life. Why wouldn't He grant us that for all eternity? And it's just so uncomfortable. But it's partly our fault that other people end up there if we remain quiet and polite with our faith. To this end, Paul says, makes sense, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. See, it's a process. He calls, we answer. We stumble, he lifts us up. He makes us worthy. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's what all of this is about. Jesus says in John 15:8, this is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that should be our desire. That God is glorified, that God is honored. That when people look at us, they see Jesus. Does our life give God glory? God chose you as first fruits. God chose you as examples. God chose you. He pulled you out and he said, this is what an apple looks like. Go show the world so they're hungry for it. This is what a really good mango looks like. Go show the world so they'll hunger for it. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You're the first fruit. Go show the world so they'll hunger for it. But we take the money and run. We say, thank you for saving me. I'll see you in heaven. And off we scoot. With our life now all fixed, all happy. We go off and put on our Christian clothes and our Christian jewelry and attend our Christian conferences and ride in our Christian cruises. And, oh, I wish the world would figure it out. But each one to their own. He's chosen you as first fruits so that others can see. And there are consequences if they don't see. That's what Paul wants us to know. There are consequences. It's not like on Judgment Day, all is magically whisked away. He said, just kidding. I was just trying to get you going with that old talk about hell. Our lives matter. Our decisions matter. Romans 10, Paul says this. How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How are they going to believe if they never hear? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So stand firm, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Hold fast. Stand firm. Continue to grow in your love for one another. Continue to have your faith abound. Talking about Labor Day, what a marvelous idea of laboring and being at rest that comes in Revelation 14, where John says that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That we may rest in the arms of Jesus, that we may rest in the comfort of his love. Let's pray. Lord, continue to mature us, to draw us close to you. Continue to reveal yourself in us, that our lives may glorify you, that our lives would bear much fruit. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Amen.